Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I bring you greetings from the EBTC. You've met Christian before. I worked with Christian for 8 years. And bring you greetings from the church in Bern as well, where we had the privilege to have Greg, and he ministered to us. And I'm very happy to be here and really do feel privileged to serve you with the word as well on this Sunday morning. And this is a special day for many reasons. It's a special day because for a change, I'm not here all by myself, but I have my family with me, and I'm very happy that we can have this opportunity to spend some time here in the States. It's a special day as well because Greg graciously allowed me to preach without a tie, which is very unusual. And Jonathan, you better don't tell that anybody, because at the EBTC, it's mandatory that when you preach that you wear a tie, because it gives you a special blessing of the Spirit. No, it works without, at least that's what I hope. So, special day also, at least for us Europeans, because it's the World Cup final today. And Germany is going to be in the final, and we lived in Germany for 8 years, and we're all rooting for Germany. And if you followed any of the World Cup, you will have found out that there's lots of emotions involved in it. People get really worked up, and you can probably relate to that. I don't know if you're more into football and the Super Bowl, or if you're baseball, the World Series. But there's this time where special events occur, and just touches our hearts. It really goes deep inside. And the passage that we will be looking at today, the text that we will be looking at and study together, has the same effect. It's a text that I don't think you can read it without being moved and touched deeply, and we'll find it in Matthew 5, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 4, and if you didn't bring your own Bible, there's Bibles in front of you. You'll find the passage on page 809. So please open your Bibles to Matthew 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll be reading the first 4 verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This much from the Word of God. And like I said before, I don't think it's possible to read these words or read the whole Sermon on the Mount. We don't have time for that right now. But I don't think you can read that without being moved or touched by them. One gets the impression immediately that something extraordinary, something powerful, something foundational is happening here when Jesus is speaking these words. And I don't know how you feel, but you might be torn between being fascinated and resignation when you read what he has to say here, between feeling attracted and yet at the same time repelled. And to make things easier, you can add some question marks topped with a portion of confusion and uncertainty as to what to do with this sermon. In his introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, John Stott writes the following, quote, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood. And certainly it is the least obeyed. It is the nearest thing to a manifesto that he ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and do." End quote. And I would propose that the sermon is actually, it's not hard to understand, but it is so radical. It is so straightforward, so straight to the point, or better, straight to the heart. The many struggle to find a way out and get away from its clarity and from what Jesus is actually saying in this sermon. I mean, come on. Does Jesus really mean? I mean, does he really mean what he seems to mean here in this Sermon on the Mount? Does this sermon really describe what true disciples are and what they do because they are his disciples? Just a moment. Am I really saying that Jesus actually expects something from his disciples? I mean, whatever happened to come as you are and stay as you are, you know, we'll give you a ticket to heaven and you'll be fine. You mean that's not true? That's not what the Bible says? That's not what Jesus' intention is here in these verses? Well, in a day and age like ours, where individualism reigns and self is the undisputed king, these words spoken by Jesus can very easily cause side effects. Side effects ranging from irritation to demotivation, and in some severe cases, even serious outbreaks of agitation or rebellion. So here's the question. How are we to understand this Sermon on the Mount? What are we to do with it? What does it mean? And I am 100% convinced, if we go wrong here, if we don't get this right, this will have far-reaching and capital consequences, and in the worst case, it can be lethal. Do you think I'm exaggerating? I don't think so. Listen to some of the words Jesus says in this Sermon on the Mount. For example, chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you got to picture this. The scribes and the Pharisees, who were they in that day and age? Those were the spiritual superheroes, the elite. Now Jesus is telling the people, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and scribes by far, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I wish I could have been there. I picture the people standing there just like, what? If they're not going to go to heaven, how on earth do we even stand a chance to enter heaven? It goes on with statements like verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 6:14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, this is not indicating that you could lose your salvation, but your relationship with God, your vision of God, will seriously suffer if we have an unforgiving heart. And forgiveness is not based on whether we like it or if the other person comes and asks for it. It's based on Jesus forgiving us, and we didn't deserve any of his forgiveness, and we didn't come look for it, and we didn't ask for it until he came, because he first loved us, and that's why we love him. Or at the very end, or towards the very end, some of the words, I don't know about you, but they're the most frightening to me. Chapter 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Many. Note, many, not just a few. And among those many are people who sit in our pews, in our churches. I hope the number will decrease. But he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. They call him Lord. Those are people who were expecting to end up in eternity and spend eternity with God in heaven. And he says, did we not, or they say, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Can you picture anything more devastating than standing in front of the Lord, expecting to be ushered into eternity in his presence, and hear those words? Now, I'm convinced, and I repeat it, we get this sermon wrong. We're all wrong. We're all wrong. This is about heaven or hell. This is about eternal glory or eternal punishment. This is foundational. So what do we make out of this? Well, that's the wrong question. It's not what do we make out of this. It's not about what I would like this sermon to say. What was Jesus' intention? This was his first public sermon. The first sermon recorded for us. And you know, when a president is installed in office, he holds his first speech and he gives direction. Basically, usually he says, okay, this is what I'm about. This is what you guys are to expect. And this is the same thing here. When Jesus gives this first sermon that's recorded for us, he sets the standard. He lets people know from the very start what he's about. And he doesn't beat around the bush. As we will see, he gets right to the point. So what does he mean? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to answer some preliminary questions first. One of them that's often posed is, are those words still relevant for today? And the second question, if so, what does it practically mean for me and my life here and now today? Now, different people through the ages have offered different answers to these questions, and here are some of the most common ones. Some think that this is an interim ethic for the time when Jesus is on earth. So it just applied for the time that he was actually here, physically present. I have no clue how they come up with such an idea, because what good would it be just for this short period of time to have all of this recorded for us. So the second option that people give, or an answer, is that Jesus is reinforcing the law, raising the bar or the standard. Now that doesn't make sense either, right? Because he came to fulfill the law and not to raise the expectation in a sense that we should fulfill it in order to enter heaven. Now, that doesn't make sense. And the third one, and I think that's probably the most common answer, it goes under the category of naive idealism. Naive idealism, meaning this is a roadmap or a blueprint to utopia. I mean, come on, who could live in such a way? Or people say, well, yeah, this is desirable, no doubt about it, but hey, that's totally unrealistic. And once you've gone there, it's only a few steps to say, yeah, that would be nice, but hey, don't get carried away with your being a Christian, okay? I mean, slow down, my friend, okay? Or you say, well, it's just impossible. Don't even try it. Or what's very common, people say, well, I made a decision for Jesus. I gave him my heart, whatever that means. Isn't that enough? I walk the aisle, I sign the card, I attend church, I give. You know, I mean, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, and I don't hang around girls who do. I didn't kill anybody. I'm not committing adultery. I'm okay, so just leave me alone. I mean, I'm a good guy. So don't be breathing down my neck with this sermon here. If those were multiple choice answers to the question I raised at the beginning, I would say they're all wrong. And they are all wrong. That's not what this sermon means. But what does it mean? Good question, and I'm glad you asked. Here's the tension. And I think we always live with that tension. We'll have to embrace this tension. And I don't know how you feel, seriously, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, or when you sit down and think deeply, when you meditate on it. Are you more drawn towards naive optimism, thinking, yeah, it's all nice, but it's way out of reach? Or are you more the kind of guy who experiences utter despair reading those lines because you know you can never live up to that? Well, both reactions are not good. And not only not good, but they're not biblical. That's not what this sermon is supposed to. That's not the reaction the sermon is supposed to create in us. I agree with John Stott, who said, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' manifesto. He describes the nature of the kingdom and its king, and how one gets into the kingdom and what's characteristic of those who live in the kingdom. Because this kingdom is so radically different from all the kingdoms we know. The king is radically different from all the kings we know. The way to get into this kingdom is unlike any other way that we know. No one would have ever thought of it. So it's just out of our mind. And the way those people live that are in the kingdom, man, you live that way, you'll stick out like a sore thumb. You cannot go unnoticed. That's for sure. That's for sure. So back to my statement, it's a manifesto, or John Stott's statement. What is a manifesto? Do you know what that is? A manifesto is a declaration of intention and lays the foundation for things to come. It's a declaration. Now, you guys just celebrated July 4th, right? And the Declaration of Independence. Now, I would say the Sermon on the Mount is a declaration of dependence. It's a declaration of utter dependence on what God has done, who He is, and what He will do. And we will see that as we get to the verses in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But such declarations, such manifestos, are of critical importance, because if I have not understood the essence of a subject or a thing, if the foundation is not solid, like when you build a house, if that's the case, then it really doesn't matter how fancy a building I put on top of it, if the foundation is not laid properly. It will only be a matter of time for the building to come down. It will be a disaster waiting to happen. Look, if you don't have the basics of math down, you will never be an Einstein. And even if you do, you probably never will be. So that's okay. Likewise, if you don't have the basics of Christianity down, even though we'll never have those down, don't ever think you have that under your belt. It's more, we should be constantly reminded of them, what they are. If you don't live them and feed on them on a daily basis, you and I will be prone to stray and wander. And we will, for sure. I can guarantee you that. You might still be active with a lot of Christian stuff, you know, running around doing things, but your saltiness or your salt will have lost its saltiness, as the Beatitudes say, and your light has grown so dim that it's hardly seen, if it's seen at all anymore. And you know, while it's good to dig deep in theology, it's more important not to forget that the basics are basic. And I have the impression we tend to kind of neglect that. We get entangled in all kinds of things and miss the basic things. It reminds me of James. You know, you walk by people, oh, be warm, be filled, brother, be blessed. And we act very holy. But in a matter of fact, we're not, because we're not doing the most simple things, mercy ministries, helping people, yet thinking we're spiritual by doing so. So, the main thing should stay the main thing. That's the main thing, right? And the Sermon on the Mount starts with the main thing. And a clear and distinct biblical understanding of what Jesus says here is essential and non-negotiable if you want to walk worthy of the gospel by which you have been called. And I assume you want to do that. That's why you are here this morning. Alongside of that, a clear understanding of the Sermon on the Mount will also keep you from rampant liberalism, thinking, oh, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. It will also keep you, and I think that's probably one of the biggest dangers, from Christian indifference and trivia. You know, you reach a certain level in your Christian life, and you're just sailing safe waters. You would never say that, but actually thinking, hey, I'm pretty good. I don't need to work hard at those things. I don't need to grow much more. And you kind of sail along. But you've lost your first love. You're not hungering for the things of God anymore. And life's kind of indifferent and trivial. And the last thing it will keep you from, and that's the other extreme, it can keep you from a suffocating, lifeless legalism. Because we're always kind of prone to kind of stray somewhere between liberalism and legalism. Well, it doesn't matter which route you take. One of them might look a little bit more holy, but they're both not glorifying the Lord. They're not. And understanding the Sermon on the Mount will help you not fall into any of these traps. So let's spend the rest of the time actually focusing on those first two Beatitudes who form the foundation of happiness. The foundation of happiness. And I'm not speaking of, you know, the superficial happiness where you walk around with a grin going from ear to ear every day and just like, oh, I'm so happy. This is not what the Bible speaks of here. It's speaking of this deep, deep satisfaction, knowing you are safe, knowing that you are a child of God that's rooted in your heart, that will just keep you stable as you go through life, because you have this anchor in heaven that will keep you through the toughest storms of your life. So what is this foundation made out of? Two things. First of all, it consists of a God-given or God-driven justification and righteousness. That's what verse 3 means. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then second of all, and you will see that those two are interrelated, it's a God-given or a God-driven repentance and grace. That's verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So the very first thing man must acknowledge is that they have nothing to offer God except their sin that needs to be forgiven. That's all we have to bring to the table. Nothing else. You and I cannot contribute a thing to our salvation or as the Bible says, to our being born again. And I assume you didn't contribute anything to your physical birth, except a lot of pain to your mother. And you sure didn't contribute anything to your spiritual birth. You didn't birth yourself. Now that sounds kind of funny just listening to it, right? Birthing yourself. You were born from above. So before any man can be saved, he must admit that he's absolutely, spiritually bankrupt. Now that's a hard thing to do. Not just for men, but for whole countries. I mean, most countries, as a matter of fact, are totally bankrupt, but they can't admit to it. They just play along as if they have money, and if they don't have any, they print more of it and act like that's real money. And it's just getting worse and worse. And we people, we seem to have the same problem. We have a hard time admitting our bankruptcy before God. But that's what it takes to be saved initially, and that's what it takes, as we will see, to be saved continually until we reach heaven. That's what the Bible calls sanctification. And by the way, this is not a New Testament concept. This is nothing new. We find this same concept in the Old Testament in Isaiah 57:15, where God says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on high, in a holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Meaning, if I don't acknowledge my being lowly of spirit, or contrite of heart, I will not experience the revival that God is speaking about here. He comes to those, or as he says a few chapters further down, Isaiah 66 verse 2, "For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." Those are the people that God looks to. Humble, contrite of spirit, and who tremble at his word. Jesus picks up this very same thought in the Beatitudes, and he starts out the Beatitudes with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And if you don't feel, if you don't experience being poor in spirit, and no, I'm not just talking about way back when you got saved. I'm not just talking way back then. What Jesus is saying is, if you are not aware of your spiritual bankruptcy, because let me tell you, nothing has changed since the day you got saved. Nothing. We heard it in the prayer this morning. All good things, they don't come from us. They come from God. He is the giver of all good things. So if you are not aware of your spiritual bankruptcy on a daily basis, just like you're supposed to pick up your cross on a daily basis, every day you pick it up again, every day you walk this walk. If you have lost that, then you have lost your zeal, your love, your passion, and your joy for living for the one who came to die for you. Matthew 5, verse 6 and Matthew 6, 33 are no longer a vibrant reality in your life then. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And the way this is written in the Greek means that's what they do. Every day they hunger and thirst, just like you. Or how often do you eat? Once a month? I hope not. You don't look like it. You hunger and thirst every day, usually at least 3 times and a few snacks in between. And this is the same thing. If you don't continually hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, you're starving spiritually. You're dying while thinking you're alive. And Matthew 6:33 says it this way. But seek first, foremost, before anything else, this is what you're to seek. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things. And you know as well as I do, there's so many things out there. Not all of them are in themselves bad or evil or sinful, but they're just things, stuff. Right? That's why we have garages to fill them up with stuff that we actually don't need. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God says, I'll take care of you. Don't run after these things. Don't go chasing for this temporal when I have eternal goods for you stored up. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 31. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Now, who wants to be looked at as foolish, weak, base, despised, or even a big zero? Because that's what he means. He says, not the things that are nothing. He says that are not. You're not even existent, basically. You're not. But he says, those are the people whom God looks to. That's whom he has chosen. Why? Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But before you get to that, you have to acknowledge your absolute poverty and bankruptcy in the spirit. Because if we don't get there, there will always be some boasting in ourselves. The things I did, the things I accomplished, the strength I have. It's simply like this. Whoever doesn't acknowledge his spiritual poverty, and let me remind you, on a daily basis, will never taste and enjoy the richness that Jesus provides for those who love him. You will not enjoy that. You will despise it. You'll go running after many other things, thinking they will make you rich, they will bring you joy, and they're all empty. 2 Corinthians 8:9, those well-known verses, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This brings me to a story, and I'm sure you remember the story of the rich young ruler, right? Matthew 19. You know the story? How does it end? How does the story end? He went away sad or grieving, even though he had an encounter with the Lord. And the Lord did everything he could to show him the way to be saved. And you know, the big problem in this story is not predominantly his material wealth. That was not really his problem. That's not what kept him in the end of the day from coming to Jesus. It was the fact that he actually thought he could contribute to his salvation. Because he says, what do I have to do to get eternal life? So there's something I want to bring to the table. And the Lord wanted to show him, look, what you have to do is acknowledge your bankruptcy, that you don't have anything to contribute to your salvation. But this young ruler seriously thought that he could earn salvation by keeping the commandments. He totally missed the foundational truth that he needed and that Paul describes in Philippians 3, 8, 9. And now Paul had a lot to bring to the table before he got saved. I mean, he really had a lot. And he comes up with this statement in Philippians 3, 8 through 9. More than that, I count all things, everything. Nothing is excluded here, nothing at all. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Once again, we have nothing, nothing to bring to the table. And my dear friends, we must recognize that there's a huge, unsurpassable gap between human views of wealth and richness and the biblical one. They don't mutually exclude each other, but they're so different from each other. Spiritual wealth is exclusively reserved for the spiritually poor. There's no way around it. Spiritual wealth is exclusively reserved for the spiritually poor. And if you are not able to distinguish between eternal and temporal values, you will never crave and hunger for spiritual things. You won't. And don't be intrigued nor blinded by the worthless counterfeits this world offers, those things that promise you everything but give you nothing. They leave you empty-handed. They leave you with an empty heart, running, chasing more things, harder things, yet never experiencing what Jesus said when he invites in the people in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest from chasing down all those things that we think make us happy, make us feel blessed, where in the end of the day, they're just fake. I mean, they're good things to enjoy, but that's not what gives us peace of heart. That's not the things that give us rest. So spiritual poverty is a non-negotiable prerequisite to experience the richness of salvation in its fullness. Starting out with sinners being justified, that's when you come from death to life. Secondly, being sanctified, because also that is rooted in our acknowledgement of being spiritually poor. And lastly, but no means least, being glorified. That's the foundation that helps us experience salvation in its fullness. And the key to a life of spiritual richness by being spiritually poor lies in the second beatitude, which reads, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Only those who mourn will be comforted. You won't experience the comfort of God without mourning. Well, mourn about what? Mourn about what? Or mourning as a key to happiness? Would you come up with something like that? That sounds kind of strange, right? Mourning, happiness seem to be contrasting each other. No. mourning about my sin is needed. And I was very happy indeed to be here, celebrate this Sunday with you, and seeing someone come up before the service and pray for forgiveness, acknowledging sin. Mourn before the Lord because you and I sin on a daily basis. And we need forgiveness. And I hope you mourn over your sin. Only if my sin keeps on bringing tears of grief and sorrow to my eyes, only then will I experience the sweet taste of tears of joy, of being forgiven. Only then will I cherish and rejoice in the fact that Christ has saved me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't do anything to earn it. And we tend to take those things for granted. Yes, we know it. But does it touch our hearts? Does it move us to tears of joy that Christ has saved you and me? My dear friends, I fear that many of us have actually forgotten what it feels like to weep over our sins. And you know what? If I don't weep over my own sin, how on earth will I weep for the lost in this world? If my own sin leaves me cold, I could care less about the sins and the lost of this world. But that's not what we find in the Bible. The prophets wept frequently because of the sinfulness of the people. Jesus looked at Jerusalem and wept. He said, I wanted to gather you like a hen its chickens, but you didn't want to. And he said, well, it deserves you right. You know, you didn't want to, so have it your way. He wept. The apostles wept over their own sinfulness and the sinfulness of those around them. And what about you and me? Do we mourn? And do we experience the comfort that comes from this? If your sin and the sin of this world doesn't move you to tears anymore, then the grace of God has become like a cheap sales article that's on sale all year round. And it's not precious anymore. It's just a common, mundane thing. And how easily can we find ourselves in a mode of thinking, well, isn't it God's job to forgive? I mean, He's good and He's got plenty of forgiveness, and we just sin away and really don't care about what we're doing. With this mindset, you will not be able to resist sin when it comes around knocking on your door. You will not stand a chance. You will fall for it every time. And how often do we still fall for the deceitful offers of happiness, looking for it in all the wrong places, still battling with self-righteousness because there's a little Pharisee in all of us who wants to pat himself on the shoulder and said, man, I'm thankful I'm not like that guy back there. Have you ever heard that Pharisee speak to you? We look for satisfaction in material goods and wealth, or in sex, or in success, or in how many friends we have on Facebook, thinking we're so important, so special. Or we look for success in business, in family. All my kids are well behaved and in the Lord, and that's what makes me happy. Yes, that makes me happy, but we will see that that's not the foundation of our happiness. Because it's very telling that in Luke 10, verse 20, we find a scene where the disciples return to the Lord after he has sent them out to do many mighty things. And they come back and they tell him what they experienced. Oh, no, all the awesome things in ministry and how they had success. And believe me, I am in ministry, and all of you who are in ministry can relate to that. We want to have those kind of experiences, but ministry success is not even the root, or shouldn't be the root, of our happiness. Because it's so striking how Jesus receives the disciples when they come back. Luke 10, verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." You know what? Ministry success, it's like a roller coaster. It goes up and down, takes turns, it throws you around. And while we love those good things that happen, don't base your joy in that, but base it in the fact that your name is written in heaven, meaning God has saved you. And nothing will ever, ever change that. And in light of this, here's a question. When have I actually last wept over my sin? Take a moment's time. Think about it. When have you wept over your sin? Or when was the last time that you had tears of joy in your eyes because you have a Father in heaven and you are a child of God and you will see him one day, face to face? I think we all stand in danger of forgetting those things, of just being so overwhelmed by daily business that we don't see that, and we don't rejoice in it anymore. And yes, the foundation of happiness, as Jesus lays it out in the Beatitudes, is so foundationally different from what we often think or even wish for. It is rooted in recognition of sin every day. And while that's negative, you know, a lot of people say, "I don't want to be reminded of this stuff all the time. That's so negative." Well, it's when you go to the doctor, you say, "Just don't tell me what's wrong with me. Just tell me I'm healthy, right?" That's stupid. I don't know a better word for it. So God has to show those things to us. And it should move us to mourning. And only then will we experience the comfort that comes from it. So this happiness is also rooted in a God-given and driven repentance that will produce fruit of repentance worthy of it. It's not just, "Oh, I got caught. Too bad. I can't hide it anymore. So yeah, forgive me." No. There's another passage where the Bible speaks about fruit worthy of repentance. And it's also rooted in a God-given and driven grace that changes our lives. A grace that will produce the sweet fruit of being fully satisfied in Christ. And you know, God's grace shines the brightest when I see my sin against the backdrop of his righteousness and holiness. And when I see it against that backdrop, it just sticks out again like a sore thumb. It's all over. It's all over. And apart from seeing sin for what it is, and sin, more than anything else, is an offense of God's holiness. It's not just something that makes me feel bad or has bad implications on people around. More than anything else, sin is an offense of God's holiness. And apart from seeing sin exactly for what it is, and apart from God giving repentance, his grace becomes meaningless and cheap. But wherever God's saving and life-changing grace is appreciated, it will produce sweet fruit. So if you live your life in dependence, and this is the declaration of dependence here in the Sermon on the Mount, in dependence of God's grace, and if you constantly hunger and thirst for his righteousness, then you will truly taste the richness Christ promised. Your cup will literally overflow with the beatitudes that follow the first two that build the foundation. Your cup will overflow with meekness. You will have real mercy. You will experience purity of heart. You will have peace. You will be able to persevere in persecution. You will be able to exercise forgiveness and truly love those who treat you badly, who are opposed to you, and you can still love them and forgive them. And you will have a hope and a reward in heaven. But those things build on those two first beatitudes who build the foundation. And if they're not stable, everything you try to build on it will come crumbling down. And we'll end with this, not only will it come crumbling down, not only will it make you feel unhappy, but in as much as this characterizes your and my life, the end of the Beatitudes will come true. And that's what we're all looking for. That's what we're striving for. Verse 16, chapter 5, where it says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Meaning, you claim to be someone who lives in the kingdom, then let kingdom works be shown forth. Let them be seen, because our Father, where is he? He's in heaven. Can people see him? No. So how are they to glorify him? They are to glorify him through his grace that's at work in your and my life, producing these works, as it says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see." So those things are visible. You know, I hate when people come and say, you know, in my heart, everything's okay. But then you look at their life, and you're like, how can you claim to be a Christian? That's if your heart's right with God, your works will be right, and they will be seen, and they will lead to the fact that the Father who's in heaven will be glorified. So it's my prayer for you and for me, and believe me, we all have to wrestle with this, to acknowledge our own poverty of spirit and to have a heart that doesn't just take forgiveness for granted, but mourns about our own sin and the sin of this world, and has a heart for the lost out there. And may God give us grace that our light will shine so he will be glorified. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a day and age where everybody thinks he has a right to be happy, and where happiness is sold in every corner, or at least it seems so. Yet it leaves a bad aftertaste and an emptiness that's unsurpassed. It's like trying to quench our thirst with salt water. It looks like water, but it's not going to quench the thirst. So we want to thirst for your righteousness. We want to hunger for your righteousness, O Lord. And please forgive us if we have grown dull in our own hearts for your salvation, for your mercy, for your grace. And Lord, please renew in us a steadfast spirit, a spirit that is rooted in what you have done, a spirit that hungers what you do and what you will do, and a spirit that rejoices in the fact that you have saved us now and forever. Amen.